Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray this morning you will open it to us by your Holy Spirit who caused it to be written. And Lord, we pray that we would learn something more, but most of all that we would be built up and equipped for your service in the week and the months ahead. Amen. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27, starting at verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, that's Jesus, with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife shall she be, since seven were married to her? Jesus replied, "You are not in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are badly mistaken." What we've seen ever since Jesus came into Jerusalem is that he has been challenged. He was challenged by the chief priests and the Pharisees and teachers of the law and the elders as to what he'd been doing, what authority did he have to do any of the things he'd been doing. And apart from the fact he quoted scripture, he then asked them about the authority of John the Baptist, which put them in a very tough position. He has since told a parable which is clearly aimed at the leadership of Israel, the religious leadership. And what we're seeing in this section of Mark's gospel is Jesus is judging Israel, and he's finding these people and their leaders wanting in every case. Now, last week we had the Pharisees and the Herodians. Interesting combination, because they didn't get on very well, but they basically disliked Jesus, so fine. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. So they came together and they asked him what they thought was a very crafty question about taxes. It would have been a very political hot potato. It didn't look like you could answer it in any way that would please everybody. But Jesus actually goes back to the root of authority, but also worship. They were to put God first. Yes, they were to worship God and give to God, but whether they liked it or not, they were benefiting from the Roman currency and they were using it, and they were to honour those who were put in authority. And that's something which we know Paul teaches on in Romans 13. And it's something we must note today. But that obviously had failed. So the next set come up to have a go. And we're introduced to the Sadducees. What do we know about the Sadducees? Well, we know that they were basically the group that made up the priestly office. A high priest would have been a Sadducee. But rather interestingly, they weren't particularly conservative in their religious views. In fact, they were very liberal in their religious views. We know from Acts, the book of Acts, in Acts 23, where Paul is brought in front of the religious authorities, he causes quite a sort of a confluffle, because he actually sort of speaks up for the resurrection. Of course, the Sadducees we are introduced here do not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or spirits or anything like that. So they would have been seen as quite liberal, and as is often the case, they were probably seen as the spiritual aristocrats. It's strange, isn't it? Liberal theologians today seem to get a lot of notice taken of them. And yet it's very often sniffed at if you're orthodox in your views in this day and age. Well, it seems to be the case then. So, here they are, and they come up with what looks like a very good question. I have been fascinated when I've been looking on YouTube recently on some of the short videos. There seems to have been a complete resurgence of the flat earth type view again. I don't know whether you come across it. It's much more predominant than it was a few years ago. And sometimes you get someone who puts an argument, and obviously it might sound at first quite convincing. One guy was saying, oh, well, if the earth is spinning, how come when a helicopter hovers, it doesn't sort of lose ground all the time? Well, of course, the simple thing is the atmosphere moves with the earth, so the laws of physics dictate that it does just hover. But if you sort of weren't sort of enlightened on that to start with, it's one of those arguments that starts off and seems to be reasonably convincing. And I often come across that. You get some views put on YouTube, you listen to it, and it might sound a very convincing argument until you come across a counter one, and very quickly it falls apart. Well, here we have an argument which looks, even if the situation is somewhat ludicrous, looks to be a good argument. The Sadducees have obviously spent some time coming up with this question. They want to show that the resurrection is ludicrous. They want to catch Jesus out. And so really I've got 3 points. And they're all to do with reasoning. Man's reasoning, Jesus' reasoning, and Scripture's reasoning. Man's reasoning. One thing you could say about the Sadducees, they did know their Bibles. So they take an argument that is based in the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 25, if you were inclined to look it up, verses 5 to 10. And it's to do with inheritance. Children were seen as important. Not to have children meant that you didn't have a bloodline, you didn't have inheritance being passed on, and therefore obviously wealth, property could go outside the family. So this was seen as an important thing. And if we look at Deuteronomy and various other places, we come across this a variation on this in the book of Ruth. There was this rather peculiar law. Rather interesting. If you refused to go through and marry the widow as a brother, you would get a rather unflattering title, unsandaled one or something. It was this business with shoes, taking off shoes. Go across the book of Ruth. It's quite interesting, quite amusing in some ways. But nevertheless, it was something important. Here's the thing. They're saying to Jesus, imagine this woman. She's married to a man. He dies. His brother marries her. He dies. Next brother marries her. 7 in all marry her. And then she dies. But there's been no children. Okay, Jesus, whose wife is she going to be at the resurrection? The question is aimed to make a mockery of the doctrine of the resurrection. And on the face of it, it seems like a good or clever argument. A bit ludicrous, perhaps, but theoretically, well, it could happen, I suppose. But Jesus' reasoning doesn't start from a clever question. Or he doesn't need to think of a clever answer. He does come up with a clever answer, that's true. But he doesn't have to look far, he doesn't have to rack his brains. Jesus makes 2 points here. Firstly, they do not understand Scripture. I was fascinated. My brother and I had been just watching something the other night, and he just flicked onto YouTube on the telly, and we came across a lady who's a professor, and she had been an atheist at one time. And she said that I used to ridicule Christians as being small-minded or unenlightened until one day I was challenged, had I actually read the Bible? And she said, actually, I thought that was a very reasonable challenge. You know, actually, here I am ridiculing something, you know, which I don't actually know about. Rather interestingly, she started in the book of Proverbs. Why she started in the book of Proverbs, I don't know, but it was the best place for her to start. Because she started to read this, and she thought, this is real wisdom. This isn't unenlightened. Now, actually, isn't that often the case? One of the things I've come across with people and the statements they made. I came across one on Facebook the other day which said, you know, really the Bible's just like people in sort of 1,000 years treating Harry Potter as if it was proof. No comparison. No comparison. I remember C.S. Lewis, he was replying to a theologian and he wrote an essay on it. And the theologian had basically said that the Gospels were myths that had been based on the Old Testament teaching. And it's rather funny because C.S. Lewis praises this guy and says, well, you know, he's very enlightened, he knows his stuff in this area and this and that. But when he gets onto the Gospels a myth, he says, well, I do know one or two things about myths. Which, of course, he did. With his lecturing on medieval literature and stuff, he knew a lot about myths. And of course, he goes on to then destroy the argument because the Gospels don't read like a myth. Nothing like. But that's often the way, isn't it? People do not know Scripture. And actually, it's one of the reasons why I will still do preaching on the street, because that is some, for some people, that is the only Scripture they're going to hear. And literally, you've got to reach them in this day and age. Do pray about that, because I'm looking for other places around Stony to preach where perhaps people linger a bit more. But it'd be great to actually have a chat with people about Scripture. And this is one way of doing it. So do pray, particularly in the run-up to this Christmas, that we have an opportunity to engage. Well, the first thing, yes, they don't understand Scripture at all. And the second thing he says is this: they don't understand the power of God. Now, again, that strikes me as a major problem today. And actually, that's a major problem within what is called the church, as well as with outside it. One of the big problems, I think, today, where doctrine has got corroded, is that we have limited God. What's the problem? Sometimes you often hear people say, my God wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't do it. And my God, by my reasoning, would not do that. Isn't that ludicrous? We're talking about the creator of the heavens and the earth. We're talking about someone who sustains the heavens and the earth. Isn't that ludicrous? People have no concept of the power of God, and so they get all kinds of funny ideas and daft ideas because they don't look at what he's said. Or they start to distort what he's said. And actually, with their knowledge of the Scriptures, and the Sadducees did know their Scriptures, they had corroded what God had said and did not understand his power at all. So let's look at each of these points. And the first one is this. Jesus says the resurrection body is not the same as an earthly one. I'm a big Star Trek fan, particularly the original series. And what's the phrase? There's life out there, Jim, but it's not as we know it. You know, it's not carbon-based, it's silicon or something weird like that. Well, Jesus is basically saying, yes, it's not as we know it. Yes, it's life. Being resurrected is being about being raised. But that is not the way that resurrection works. And he says this, verse 25, when the dead rise, they will neither marry or be given in marriage, they will be like angels in heaven. And this is one big sort of misconception people have. We don't become angels, it will be like angels. That's the key thing here. Rather interestingly, in John's first letter, John 1, chapter 3 and verse 2, there's a slight interesting touch on this. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Here's the picture. We're going to be transformed. Marriage is no longer necessary for the begetting of children, because that is something in the past and in the fallen creation. That is not the issue now. And so firstly, Jesus says, everything has changed from what you know it. Don't think of the corrupt world where people die or are born and live and die. Think of something completely different. And secondly, here's the other thing. You don't understand Scripture. And this is the second point. And this is Scripture's reasoning. Jesus takes them to the Scriptures. They would have known these Scriptures. But he says, think about what's being said here. And he quotes, doesn't he, from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Verse 26. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. You are badly mistaken. What's the point Jesus is making? This is present tense. If they no longer exist, the Lord would have said, I was, but I am. And here's the point, isn't it? Just as Moses was being spoken to by God and therefore was having fellowship with God, God is in fellowship with these people. That is the point that is being made. They exist. They don't exist as the Sadducees would imagine it, but they do exist. They have been raised. And what do we see again? Each time Jesus' authority is challenged, Jesus asserts his authority. He asserts his authority because he knows and understands the power of God, but he understands Scripture. And Scripture testifies, doesn't it, to what we believe, and it testified to the resurrection as Jesus was setting the Sadducees right there. And Jesus has total authority in this area. Just to finish, just think what he says in John chapter 11. These are words which I find tremendously comforting. Every time I take a funeral, it is, although it's a solemn occasion, it is a joy and encouragement to quote this. John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. There's the picture, isn't it? Jesus has total authority over life and death. And what an encouragement that is for whatever we face in each sort of day-to-day situation. It's just occurred to me that really the place to go for this is Revelation. I often thought, there's John on the island of Patmos in exile, barren place. And maybe he's sitting and he's looking back as he's in worship at the mainland. And he's thinking of Ephesus and the churches that he knew so well in that area. And perhaps he was thinking, if this has happened to me, what is going to happen to those churches? Now, that's something which perhaps we often live with. It was a lovely conversation a few months ago, someone said to me, and it was because they valued the church, and which was very nice here, they valued it. They said, well, you know, how will the church continue if it gets small? I said, well, you know, by hook or by crook, we don't give up. But here's the remedy for that. Here's the remedy. Here's John. He sees the glorified Christ, Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He placed his right hand upon me. And that's notable, isn't it? The hand of favor. Do not be afraid, and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And I've often said, if you want to understand Revelation, whatever else is going on, it's there in that verse. Jesus rules over everything. And Jesus had authority over life and death, and he is the resurrection. And so when we face a cynical world, and a world that often would put us down, one, let us remember that they actually are often speaking from ignorance, which is dangerous, and they desperately need. And the loving thing is to take that message to them. But secondly, remember Jesus is over all because of his death and his resurrection. And the church may have a tough time, but as Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for what we see in Scripture. We thank you for this encouragement. We thank you, whatever happens, you are on the throne. You are the first and the last. You died but were raised, and you reign forever. So, Lord, we pray that in a world that is ignorant, in a world that does not understand the power of God, we might be encouraged, we might be your ambassadors in each and everything we do. Lord, we pray that we would be a good witness in this place. Again, as we go about our lives, our daily lives, we just pray there'd be a good chance of witness. And indeed, we pray for this fellowship, that you might indeed encourage us, keep us going, keep us focused, so that people might hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.